Our Father and King, we thank you so much, for accepting our prayers, for loving us so well, for enjoying and inviting our company more than we invite yours. Forgive us for that. And Father, we approach you now, but we approach you with a need, with several of them. And first of all, we ask your blessing upon Mem and her trip in Thailand. And as she spends time with this Messianic community, may she be a great, great blessing to them. And we lift up her Jewish friend, Dalit, who is back in Israel for a visit. Give her strength and wisdom and discernment. And may the love and the peace in her life impact all those she meets. I pray for this rabbi who is persecuting her for her faith. Lord, use her powerfully in his life to win his heart for Messiah. Lord, we lift up Stephanie to you and pray you'd bring healing to her, and may the stomach bug pass quickly and restore her comfort and peace. We lift up Will Miller, Lori's stepfather, and pray that his leg would heal completely and normally, and no further amputation would be necessary with him. And Father, there are so many who are suffering from colds and allergies and other illnesses and things that are serious. Father, we commit ourselves to you, knowing these bodies right now are temporary, but we will receive new ones, which will be permanent. Until then, help us to be good stewards of the vessels you've given us. Help us to be strong so we can accomplish all that you have purposed for us to accomplish in this life. And now as we come to the Holy Gospel of Matthew, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to what you would speak, that you would be our teacher. I pray that you would protect us from any distractions, confusion, from any error, that your word would go forth to accomplish your purpose in our lives. Bless our teachers of our children as well, that eternal things, eternal work would be done in their hearts this morning as well. So we commit this time to you and thank you for it and for your word in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, today we look into Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. I'm going to try to get through the whole chapter because some of this early on we have covered when we were back doing the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. So let's start. Matthew 19, verse 1. When Yeshua finished speaking these words, he traveled out of the Galilee and came to the border of Yehuda, across the Jordan. A large crowd of people followed him, and he healed them there. And then we started with the questions. I've counted, and maybe I don't have my count right, but in this chapter I found 10 questions. Some are major, some are minor, but lots of questions being asked in this chapter. Here's the first one. The Perushim approached him to test him. And they said, is a man able to send away his wife for any matter, for any cause? He answered and said to them, have you not read that from the beginning the Maker created them male and female? And it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. If so, they are not two any longer, but one flesh. Thus what God has joined, man must not divide. Yeshua, as we mentioned when we were in chapter 5 of Matthew, what he does, instead of answering their question from the part of the Torah they're asking the question from, because they're asking their question based on Deuteronomy 24, where Moses says, if a woman displeases her husband because of a matter of erva, and here you can see what that word looks like. There's the word erva. Here's the passage, Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency. That word in Hebrew is the word erva. That's it. And you know what? We don't really know what the word means. That's the whole problem. And that's why the question is being asked. What is this? Some of the rabbis said, if she burns his food, off she goes. That's an erva. Other rabbis said, no, only if she is somehow unfaithful, short of adultery. That's erva. Others said he marries her and finds out she wasn't a virgin when he married her. That's an Irva. Some say she just gets old and wrinkly and ugly. That's an Irva. What is an Irva? That is the question. So Yeshua doesn't go to this passage in Deuteronomy. He goes back to the beginning of the Torah, all the way back to Genesis. And he says, and he quotes, that God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He goes back to the beginning. And I think sometimes when we are asked a theological question about some detail, our wise approach to answering the question is to go back to the big picture. Because oftentimes I find that when I go back to the big picture, that's when I really get to the truth. You know, a little bit later on, the disciples are going to ask him about, well, maybe it's not good to get married if your standards for marriage are so tough and so steep. And then he talks about singleness and how God may call some people to be single. And you know, you've heard some people, and maybe some of you are in this camp before you got swept off your feet by your true love to whom you're married now, and you thought, I'm just going to be single for the Lord. I'm going to be like Jesus. Jesus was single. I'm going to be single and serve the Lord that way. Right? Because after all, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 writes an awful lot about single people remaining single. But this whole notion about Jesus not being married, really? According to what I read in the Word, he's got a fiance. He came the first time to propose and to redeem his bride. He has gone now to build onto his Father's house to make a place for us. And when he returns, it's to take us to the honeymoon and the marriage banquet. Don't give me this nonsense about him not being married. He's an engaged man. He is betrothed. His purpose for coming is for the sake of a bride. See, you get the big picture, and all of a sudden, things change, right? You focus in, well, he was 33 years old. He never took a wife. Look at the big picture. His whole purpose for coming was to take a bride. You understand? That's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing here. And I'm getting ahead of myself. So he goes back to the beginning and says, God made man and woman for one another, that they should become one flesh, and that a man and a woman, they leave mom and dad to cling to their spouse. Now what's interesting is in the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. Why isn't there a commandment that says to cling to your wife? But here, back in Genesis 2, God says, no, you leave your mom and dad to cling to your wife. It seems like a little bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? But here's, I think we put things in the right order, but we'll see and get a picture of what is going on. The commandment, the picture about marriage comes long before there ever were any parents. It comes long before the commandment to honor parents. And without that original marriage, there would be no parents and no children to honor the parents. And I think we're to understand that this honoring of parents is something that comes after this original commandment of a man and a woman to come together to be one and to stay one. And then out of that comes the need for the other commandments to honor those parents. Okay? So they ask another question, verse 7. They said to him, then why is it that Moses commanded to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now here's the passage that they're looking at. The passage says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some irva in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife. Now, let's stop there for a second. Anywhere in here does Moses say that if she's divorced, she's not allowed to get married again? Mm-mm. We have to understand something. This is another point of confusion. Again, we talked about this more extensively back in Matthew 5. I want to revisit it here. The entire purpose of a divorce document is so that she's free to remarry. That's the Torah. The only restriction Moses is putting on here, I should say that God's putting on here through Moses, is this. It says, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, and it goes on, says she can't go back to her first husband. That's the only barrier against remarriage. You can't go back to the first husband if you've married a second. If the first husband and wife divorce, they stay single, they can get remarried to each other. But if they get divorced, she marries someone else, then that doesn't work out, or he dies, she cannot go back to husband number one. Because then you have wife swapping, basically. That's basically just wife swapping under a legalistic loophole. But the entire purpose of the divorce paper is to free her to marry another. Let's go back and look at the language of the divorce paper. This is from the Mishnah. The Mishnah, though it was written down after Yeshua was on earth, the words of the Mishnah came much earlier than when Yeshua was born. They were just afraid of people forgetting it, so they wrote it down. You can purchase it. It's about 6 volumes. It says, the essential formula of a letter of divorce is, behold, you are permitted to any man. You got it? Rabbi Yehuda says, let this be from me your letter of expulsion, writ of release, and deed of dismissal, that you may be wedded to whatever man you desire. The integral formula in a deed of liberation is, behold, you are a free woman. Lo, you belong to yourself. So we understand that? And I think a lot of damage has been done by the wrong teaching that if a couple divorces, neither one can get married till the other one's dead. I've seen a lot of bondage, a lot of bad testimony, a lot of damaged children come out of this. We must understand the Torah, and Yeshua never contradicted the Torah. And the purpose of the divorce was to free the woman to marry someone else. That's what it was. If they're just going to go apart and stay apart, then why have a divorce paper at all? What's it necessary for? And so she could show another man, I'm a free woman, I belong to myself, I can marry who I want. Now a man could divorce a woman, but a woman could not divorce a man. But the Torah also in Deuteronomy gives us the requirements that a husband must give his wife. And if he fails to do this, she can walk. And though she cannot divorce him, she goes to the Beit Din that Brian talked about last week. And they will listen to the case, and they will make him write her a divorce paper to set her free. Okay? And so they ask the question, so why did Moshe command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? If what you're saying is true, Yeshua, that they are supposed to get married and stay married forever, then why does Moses permit divorce? And Yeshua answers, says, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to send away your wives. But from the beginning, the matter was not to be so. What he's saying is this. The divorce is there to protect the innocent victim. The divorce is put in place to protect the innocent victim. Because sometimes a couple gets married, and one or the other, the husband or the wife, turns their back on God, upon his word, upon the truth, against his spouse or her spouse, against the children. And there's no way, many times, there's no way of knowing this ahead of time. When you get married, you're taking a risk. Let's just get right down to it. You're taking a risk. Some of them are a lot more risky than others. But I think many times people don't get married without really knowing the heart and soul of the other person. But I know of cases where they did. Two good people got married, and one of them totally became an apostate. Totally became hedonistic. And so, out of God's mercy, he permits divorce so that the innocent party can remarry. Can marry someone who's going to take care of him or her, or take care of her, or someone he can take care of, okay? But that's not the original plan. It's It's an emergency measure that God has permitted out of his love and his mercy, because people's hearts can grow cold and hard and destructive. Now, when couples come to us as elders asking about divorce, divorce is always the very last resort, never the first. And we do whatever we can to restore the marriage, restore the one who's gone astray. But sometimes when nothing more is to be done, we have to let them go and say, yeah, it's time. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, Yeshua is going against the cultural grain of the day, because by the time Yeshua came to earth, divorce and remarriage had become so common, so easy. A man, he didn't even have to go to court, just writes the paper, sticks it in her hand, and out with you. And it had almost become this system where, among some of the religious leaders of the day, they would marry a woman with the purpose of only staying married to her for a few months till they got tired of her, then send her packing. And one of his buddies would then marry her, spend a few months with her, send her packing. And it basically became legalized prostitution among the religious. But it had become normal. It had become normal in the day. And Yeshua was standing against that, saying, this is wrong. This is absolutely, totally wrong. And you're taking a permission in the Torah and turning it into something God never intended, and something in your heart you know is wrong. And he says in verse 9, yet I say to you, one who sends away his wife other than for a matter of erva, there's that word again. And, you know, in the Greek, they use a different word, and even Dalitz uses the word zanut, which means prostitution, basically. But Yeshua is quoting the Torah, and he would have used the word erva, and marries another, is an adulterer. Okay? So, when a man divorces his wife because he's just tired of her, there's not an actual biblical ground for that divorce. What he does, he becomes an adulterer. And Messiah says, and makes her an adulterer. Now, let's be very careful with this. Is she committing adultery? No, of course not. The guilt for what she is forced to do falls upon him. And I just get so tired and heartbroken over women who have gotten married. Their husband becomes godless and abusive. And so they have to get a divorce. And then people tell her, well, you can never remarry or else you become an adulteress. She didn't choose this. She was forced into this. And if she goes and marries another man, which she's perfectly permitted to do in Scripture, God holds him responsible for what she's having to go through. You understand? All right. Yes, sir. Oh, microphone. There we go. You got to use the mic. There we go.
I can see the term, in because of the hardness of your heart, is God's love. But unless I'm misunderstanding something, isn't any wrongdoing by a person because of their hardness of their heart, and they could have the same excuse for doing most anything as they do here for the allowance of a divorce?
Okay, yeah, I'm glad you asked the question. Let's clarify this. Yeshua is talking to the men, says, because of the hardness of your heart, he's allowing the woman to leave you and find a better husband. That is basically, in a nutshell, that I could, if we had time, I'd comment on that a lot more, but I'm going to let that stand as it is. He's talking about the sinner in the relationship because of the hardness of their heart, because they are victimizing and abusing their wives. God, in his mercy, allows that innocent victim, that woman, to leave and gives a way for her to go so she can find a husband who's going to take care of her. And remember, back in the ancient world, it was very tough for a woman to live a single life, because it was the man who was the breadwinner, the protector, and who would own the home. And if a woman did not have a husband, life could be not just difficult, but impossible for her. Okay? It's not quite like today where a woman can make it on her own and do pretty well. All right? All right, let's move on. He says, so he's restoring the Torah. What Yeshua is doing is not contradicting the Torah. He's restoring it. Say, listen, you've drifted so far away from what Genesis, what God's saying in Genesis, and then what Moses permits because of the hardness of hearts. You've drifted so far away from the standard, and he's restoring it. And it shocked the disciples. In verse 10, his disciples said to him, if that is the judgment for a man toward his wife, it is not good to take a wife. I mean, you have to look at it through their eyes. In their eyes, there was not much risk in getting married. You see a girl, you like her, she likes you, you get married, and you realize if it doesn't go right, I can divorce her, no problem. It's like trading in your car. It's an annoyance, but I'll upgrade. And that was in the mind. That was the way the minds work. Now, of course, there were men who truly loved their wives, according to the biblical standard. And, I mean, they would not dream of sending them away. But for so many, taking a wife was like buying a car. And when it's kind of worn out, dented up, dinged up, trade in on a newer model. That is just the way it was. And so these disciples for the first time are saying, Master, if this is the standard, then marriage is a tremendous risk. Because if we are expected to stay with this person, even when they burn our food, when they get old and get ugly, when we get tired of them, when they turn out not being as godly a woman as we thought they were, we stay with them anyway and love them sacrificially, maybe it's better just to stay single. You understand what's going through their minds? And then Yeshua gives them a really interesting answer. He said to them, not everyone is able to accept this word. Now, this word, the statement he's talking about, is not what the disciples said. It's what he is about to say. Let me say that again. When he says, not everyone is able to accept this word, he's not referring to what the disciples just said. He's referring to what he is just about to say in the next statement. Not everyone is able to accept this word I'm about to tell you, but only those to whom it is given. There are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. Now, by eunuch, he's just using the term generically, referring to a sexless individual. And there are eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Whoever is able to accept this, let him accept it. So we see three kinds of eunuchs. Eunuchs by birth, eunuchs by force, eunuchs by choice. Some children are born without the ability to have sexual relations. Just a biological deformation. That's the way it is. Some are born blind. Some might be born deaf. Some are born unable to reproduce or have sexual relations. So they have no choice in the matter. In ancient times, and even up until just the last couple of centuries, and possibly in some countries even today, some little boys are taken who are especially talented and bright. It used to be that little boys who had a great singing voice, they would castrate them, make them eunuchs, so their voices would never change. In fact, the record, the world record for the highest note ever hit to the human voice was done by a man who was a eunuch. Isn't that interesting? They found that little boys who were extremely bright showed a lot of promise and a lot of intelligence. They would castrate them. And for whatever reasons, their IQs would continue to climb. Their mental capacities increased. And these court eunuchs would be used almost like human calculators. They could remember the books. They didn't have to write stuff down. They could remember, you know, how many cattle the king had and how many of this and how many of that and the taxes and everything, all the money stuff, and calculate in their minds are like human computers. And some were made eunuchs so they could oversee the harem. You could oversee the harem, protect the women, and not have to worry about any fooling around. So throughout history, little boys have been made eunuchs. To our best knowledge, Daniel himself had been made a eunuch when he was taken to Babylon. But then Yeshua says, some may choose to live as one. It's not that they actually make a physical change in their bodies. It's not that they in any way destroy a part of their body, but they just simply choose to live as one who's going to remain single. But that's a tough thing to do. It's a very tough thing to do. Because after all, God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. It is not good for a man to be alone. It's good for a man to have a wife. And whoever's found a wife has found a good thing. But in some cases, Yeshua may call someone to a different thing, and for that person, a better thing. But not a normal thing. Not at all. And don't forget, the whole purpose for Yeshua coming the first time was to get a fiance, to call a bride, to become betrothed, to redeem her. And if you've ever attended a Jewish wedding, I see my niece and her new husband. How many weeks have you been married now? 3 weeks? Going on three? 4 weeks? Wow, how time flies. And they had a Jewish wedding, and in the wedding we walk through. And I know I've done this before. I'm going to do it again. We walk through about how in ancient times when a man would propose to a young lady, he would get permission from her father, go to the home, pour a cup of wine, and offer it to her. And if she pushed the cup of wine back to him, she's saying, I know you're asking me to marry you, but no thanks. But if she picks up that cup of wine and drinks from it, she's saying, I accept your proposal of marriage. This is what Yeshua was doing at the Last Supper, that third cup of wine, the cup of redemption. He says, take it, drink all of it. This is the covenant in my blood to shed for you. And this is the cup he offers to all of us. But if the girl drank from it, the young man would jump up and say, he'd be thrilled. They might embrace and give her a kiss. And he said, I'm going to go to prepare a place in my father's house. And he'd run home and begin immediately to add on to his father's house. Usually put a second story on the house. And he'd be in a hurry to get it done. And the father knew that if he wasn't careful, it wouldn't be done very well. So he'd have to slow him down, do it right. She's not going anywhere. Let's do this right. Take your time. And they would add on until finally the addition was complete. And when it was complete, he would come back into town. She wouldn't know exactly when it would be, but she'd be faithful in waiting. And his best man would be blowing the shofar and yelling, behold, the bridegroom comes. And so the young lady and her friends gather together, and they'd be at night. It's always at night. They come through the streets with torches. She'd have a bit of a heads up. It's happening. And she'd be all ready, and he would gather her up and take her to the new addition to his father's house. And they would immediately cohabit. The next day, they would start a week-long marriage feast with all the friends and all the guests. And this is why at the Jewish wedding, we have that first cup of wine to bring the engagement period to a close. But then there's a second cup that is drunk right at the end. 7 blessings are spoken over that cup. And the moment the bride and the groom drink from that cup, they are married. And this was pictured in the fourth cup of wine at the Passover Seder. That cup, which is the one he did not drink from, he says, I do not drink again from this cup until I drink it with you in my Father's house. You see? And then he goes to prepare a place for us. Now, what does the young lady do? During this time of betrothal, she is legally married. It will take a divorce to break the engagement. She's legally married, but they don't live together. They hardly even see each other. They send messages back and forth. And they may get a glimpse of one another in the town square. What does she do? She prepares herself and keeps herself pure and prepares for the day he's going to come and gather her up. It's called a period of kiddushim, from the word kadosh, set apart, or what we say, holy. We are to be a holy people. So you ask yourself, men and women both, are you living a holy life? Are you living a life set apart from the world? Staying pure? Because you know who you belong to, who you are in covenant with, and that he's coming back for you. You can be wise, be holy, learning what pleases him. Live a life that you know is going to be pleasing to him. Or is he going to be hearing rumors about you, about, you know, she's messing around. I saw her holding hands with another guy. I saw her flirting with people of the world. You keeping yourself holy? Keeping yourself pure? We're in a period of Kedushim. We are betrothed. And we're to be waiting patiently. He is coming back. We want to be like the wise ones and not like the foolish ones. All right? Who are left behind. Let me say something else on this. We always talk about God's love. But there are two kinds of love that God describes, or the word describes about him. There is the Father's love, and then there's the love of a husband for a wife. Now, a father's love and a husband's love are quite different. There are some similarities, but they're quite different. A father's love is universal. You know, we have like 5 or 6 babies on the way, and we've had 3 already born this year. And when you look at those fathers, they just, whether it's a boy or girl, they love it. And that baby's born healthy or unhealthy, they love it the same. It makes no difference. That parent's heart loves that child unconditionally. And that baby does nothing to earn that love. This is the love God the Father has for all mankind. Unconditional, universal, undeserved, complete, total. But then there's a different kind of love. It's the Father, the love that Michael has for Bethany, and that, you know, you have for your spouse. So guys, I want to talk to you. That girl, do you just love her unconditionally first time you saw her? No. You probably dated several girls. You probably looked at several. You've probably considered several, but there's something about this one that was special. That she is the one. She did something. I don't know if the word earn is right, but she did something to elicit a love for her that you don't give to any other woman. There was some quality about her, about her character, maybe about her beauty, about her conversation. Something about her thought, she's the one. Your heart just leaps when you would think of her and see her. So out of all the women in the world, you chose her. It was a love you chose to give to the one and not to any others. That's the kind of love Messiah has for his bride. It's not unconditional. So, though God is the Father of all of us, Messiah is the husband of some of us. Although all of us experience the unconditional, universal love of the Father. And you know, we talked about the salvation of all back in May. Spent 3 weeks talking about it. To be part of the bride is something completely different. It's very singular. It's very discriminating. It's very particular. There is some earning of that love. Because of our love back. Because of our standing in holiness, of our desiring him in return. You understand? When a parent has a baby, that baby has done nothing to deserve the love. Boy, they get it. But you don't marry babies. You marry someone who's made decisions in their lives that have made them the people they are. And you choose that one because of qualities. And we decide whether we are going to be part of the bride or not. You understand? Two kinds of love. One's universal, one's very specific. God's the Father of all of us. He's the husband of only some of us, and depends on us if we will drink that cup and stay holy and watch for him. That's the difference between all being saved and then being part of the bride. Yes, I see a hand up in the back, so let's get a microphone over there. Yes. Okay. Sarah.
I have a question.
Okay. Sure.
So if we are trying to purify ourselves, to be in the running, to be the bride, should we expect certain things like hostility?
Sure. Yeah.
Would that be something that would be an indicator that we're on the right track, that we're doing something right?
Well, this is skipping ahead in Matthew. It's a great question. Well, we'll just do it anyway. Later on, we're going to come to a parable of the 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. And people have been trying to find out how does this relate to the culture of first century Israel? Nobody can find anything. Because Yeshua is making up something that doesn't fit into culture. Because a man doesn't come to marry 10 women at once. But in this parable, he does. And it says that 5 of those virgins were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. They were all part of what he was coming for. But there are wise ones who prepared for his coming, and there are foolish ones who didn't. It says they all fell asleep, and they all had lamps, but the wise ones had oil in their lamps. The foolish ones did not. And in Jewish tradition and Jewish parables, oil in the lamp is always a picture of good deeds, of obedience to the word of God, obedience to the Torah. And so they were the wise ones. Now the foolish ones said, give us some of your oil. And they said, nope, sorry. I can't do that. And Robin's pointed out before that the parable's not about the mean virgins and the nice virgins. It's about the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. The wise ones prepare. The foolish ones don't. And it's not saying they go to hell for eternity. It means they're on the outside the banquet watching. And it says there's weeping, gnashing of teeth. Weeping is sorrow. Gnashing of teeth, always in the scripture, is anger. They're sad and they're angry. Who are they angry at? Angry at themselves. I could have been in there enjoying that. I didn't prepare. Now, they're all children of the same father, but they're not all the bride of the same husband. That's the difference. But we're going to get to that later on. So we still have plenty of chapter 19 to get through, so let's get back to it. Verse 13, then people brought him children so he could place his hands upon them and pray. But his disciples reprimanded them. Now, why does this story follow on the heels of the previous one? Because without marriage, there's no children, right? Marriage is a good thing. And Yeshua loves the offspring of marriage. He loves, loves, loves children. And by the way, this I want to jump back to this real quick. In 1 Corinthians 7, you read through 7 and you begin to think Paul was down on marriage. But there are a couple things you have to keep in mind. He says, I'm giving you an opinion here. This is not from the Lord. This is just me talking. And he prefaces it with this in 1 Corinthians 7:26. I think in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Corinth at that particular time is going through great distress. He says, right now you need to focus on some other things. Get married later. Right now, focus on something else. All right? They have imagined what this distress was. There's some history about a tremendous famine. People were starving to death, and it was a very difficult time, and that could possibly be it. Maybe there's disease. Maybe it was an attack coming from the Romans against the believers. And he's just saying, right now, in this present distress, it's probably best for you just to put marriage on hold. But who is Paul? But you know what we do, what believers tend to do? They look at the word and God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. They look at Paul and Paul says, it's good to stay single. And what do? We pick Paul. And he says, it's just an opinion. I didn't get this from God. It's just my opinion on current events. What are we thinking? You know, what are we thinking? I think Paul would roll over in his grave if he knew what we had done with his words. Anyways, I need to get focused here. They brought children to him so he could place his hands upon them and pray, but his disciples reprimanded them. Yeshua said, permit the children. Do not withhold them from coming to me, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me ask you something. Are children sexually active? No. They're like little eunuchs to a great extent. They're totally focused upon the Lord, upon the parents, and just the joy of being alive. I just thought that was interesting. But without marriage, there are no little children. Permit the children and do not withhold them from coming to me, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He placed his hands upon them and he passed on from there. A man approached him and said, "Good rabbi," here's another question, "what is the good thing that I must do to acquire eternal life?" Now, let's understand something. He's not asking how to get saved. Not at all. He was already one who kept the commandments. He knew the Torah. He was already part of the covenant of Abraham. Eternal life was not what was even on his mind. It was not even on the radar. It was not even a consideration for him. He was asking about Chai Olam, and there's what it looks like in Hebrew. And if you have the Daylight Gospels, you can see it there. Go to the right-hand page, verse 16. Go down to the line below that, and counting from the right, the second and third words are Chai Olam. Chai means life. Olam is a word that means hidden. It means to the age. It means of the world. We call God the Melech Olam, the King of the universe. But Olam, it comes from root, which means hidden, special, something unique, something not of this world. And he says, I want this otherworldly kind of life. I want this quality of life. But when you look at this and you think he's asking, how do I go to heaven when I die? And Jesus says, well, just keep the commandments. Then everything falls apart. He wasn't asking how to be saved. He already considered himself as part of the kingdom, part of the covenant, as a child of Abraham, one who's pursuing God. That was not even his question. We have to understand this in its Jewish context. He wanted a quality of life they saw in Yeshua that he probably saw in his disciples, but he sensed lacking in himself. He was a wealthy person. He had great wealth and a lot of property, a lot of stuff. But there's something lacking. There's a quality of life, a dimension of life he wanted. So he comes to Yeshua. He said to him, why is it that you ask me about what is good? Yeshua asked him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's nothing good but one, and that is God. This is very insightful. Yeshua doesn't ask a question because he doesn't know the answer. He asks a question to get the person to think. In other words, you've had everything good the life has to offer. You have wealth, you have youth, you have position, you have lots of stuff, you have lots of money, but something's lacking, and you come to me and you call me good. Only God is good. What Yeshua is doing is giving him an insight that all the good things you enjoy are good because there's a spark of God in them. But you have the sparks, but you don't have the source. You don't have God himself. And to get to God himself, the one who makes beautiful things beautiful, who makes good things good, pleasant things pleasant, tasty things tasty, the one that makes beautiful music, the one who makes youthful energy energetic, the one who gives all these good things, the source of all the good things, he's the one you have to connect with, and that's where the emptiness is in your life. You understand? This is all wrapped up in Yeshua's question. But if you desire to enter life, to really be alive, keep the commandments. And Yeshua's being absolutely true. If you want to experience true Chai Olam, follow the Torah. And that comes right from the Master. And I know for so many of us who were raised in Christian homes, we were believers since we were little kids, something was missing, something was lacking. We had eternal life, but we didn't have Chai Olam. And when we discovered the Torah and began to align our lives with the Torah, something inside of us began to come alive. We began to connect with God in a depth and a dimension we never had before. But Yeshua realizes this young man is not keeping the commandments, not all of them. And so he's going to point out one. But Carla, we're going to give you the next word.
the word transcendent for eternal to get the
meaning. In this word, yeah, that'd be a good one. Transcendent life, yes. Yeah. Eternal is not a good word to use here at all. It just doesn't work. Yeah. All right. So he says, keep the commandments. And the man said to him, what are they? Now look what Yeshua does. Here are the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are all about our relationship with God. Now he says, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the house of bondage, the land of Egypt. You have no other gods before me. You don't have idols. Keep the Sabbath. These first four all have to do with the relationship to God. Number five is kind of transition commandment. It belongs on both tablets. But we're going to put it with the relationship with people. Honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. And then how do we sum up these two sets of commandments? Yeshua is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says there's two. Love Adonai with all your heart, soul, and resources. That covers the first four. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. That covers the last six. All right, are we all together? Nothing new here. All right, let me erase all my little marks. So he says, keep the commandments. And the young man's saying, well, I do, but I must be missing one somewhere along the way. What are they? Yeshua said, they are these. You shall not murder. So let's check these off. Do not murder. Got it. Haven't murdered anybody. You shall not commit adultery. Got it. No adultery. You shall not steal. Got it. No stealing. You shall not give false testimony. Got it. Check that one off. Honor your father and mother. Got it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see the missing one? Do not covet. This is the commandment that the young man was omitting. And by its absence in the list, Yeshua is drawing his attention to it. Look, I want you to see something about Yeshua's personality, his grace. When the man came to him and said, I want Chai Olam, I want this transcendent life, what do I have to do? Well, you need to quit coveting so much. You're always after stuff, stuff, stuff. Right? Isn't that the way you probably would? That's kind of how I approach it. Well, let's just cut to the chase. Get rid of all your junk. Give it to the poor. Follow me. What does he do? He's very gracious. He says, well, it's through the commandments. We all know. If you want the quality of life God gives, you follow the commandments that he gives. The young man says, well, I thought I was. What are they? What am I missing? And Yeshua still doesn't put his finger right on it. He says, well, here they are. And he goes through these with one omission that he knew the young man would pick up on. Look how gentle and gracious he is. The best way to answer a person's question is to lead him to a place where he answers it himself. I have found that, but it's a skill I still don't have. But if I can somehow direct the conversation to where the person can answer their own question, that is success. That's real teaching. So, through the silence of not mentioning this one important commandment, number 9 he had down, number 10 was the missing one. Number 10 is what stood between him and this transcendent kind of life that he wanted. The young man said, well, I've kept all these from my youth, and he had, except for number 10. What am I still lacking? So Yeshua finally puts his finger right on it. If you desire to be complete, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come back here and follow me. When the young man heard this statement, he became upset and went away because he owned much property. I want you to see, if nothing else, see the brilliance and the gentleness and the tact our Messiah has. And so many times, this is the way he works with us. We want him sometimes to give us a direct answer, just tell me what the problem is. And he won't. He'll take us through experiences. He'll take us through readings in the Word and then finally we kind of arrive at it. And he says, that's right, I wanted you to come to the conclusion. I set the stage, but I wanted you to come to the conclusion because then it'll really matter. Yeshua then turns to his disciples and says, "Amen, I say to you, it is difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." Doesn't say impossible, says difficult. And all of us living in 21st century America, we're all rich. And for us, it is all difficult to experience the transcendent kind of life that this rich young ruler wanted. Because our possessions tend to get in the way. I know it's true with me. I say to you, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we usually picture something like this. We read that passage like, that camel, it just ain't going to get through there. It isn't going to happen. And the word for camel in Hebrew, and you can see it also there in the Daylight Gospels if you have it, is the word gamal. You hear the similarity. Camel, gamal. That's how it's spelled, the way it looks in Hebrew. Interesting thing, though. In the Aramaic New Testament, and Aramaic is a basically a Babylonian language written in Hebrew characters. It was the language that was spoken by Yeshua in conversation. In the Aramaic New Testament, it's not Gamal, it's Gamla. The first three letters are exactly the same. This has an Aleph on the end. Gamla means a rope. So he's saying it's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a camel. Now, I know we've heard these stories about some little gate in Jerusalem that was so small the camels had to take everything off and they had to get on their knees and crawl through. There is absolutely no foundation in fact for that story. That's an apocryphal story from ancient Christian writings. There's no fact to it. It's clever and it's cute. It's a wonderful parable. It just simply isn't true. The eye of the needle he's talking about is the eye of a needle. How do you put a rope through the eye of a needle? You have to unravel it. One strand at a time. Then you can put it back together on the other side. But I know in my life and in your life, God will always unravel us. And then he puts us back together. You have to be taken apart. You must be broken before you can experience wholeness. Now in the Talmud, there are several places where it talks about something difficult and say it's easier for an elephant to go through an eye of a needle. How do you like that? Yeshua says a camel, which is considerably smaller than an elephant. But I think he uses the word camel for another reason as well. Because you see, in the Midrash Rabbah, which is the ancient Bible studies, these also predate the birth of Yeshua. In the Midrash Rabbah, the commentary on the Song of Solomon, this is what it says. Rabbi Yesa said, "The Holy One, blessed is he, is saying to the people of Israel, open up for me an opening of repentance like the size of the eye of a needle. And I, in return," now look what he says, "I, in return, will open for you openings that are so wide that wagons and carriages can enter into them." I think this is the passage Yeshua was pointing us to. Because what did the rich young ruler need to do? He needed to repent because he was covetous. And Yeshua is saying, no, if you just open up a little bit, that's enough for God's Spirit to squeeze through. And he'll make that opening so large that wagons and carriages can go through. But it leaves it up to us for the starting point. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture. Well, let's just quickly read through the rest so we can say we finished the chapter. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, "Then who is able to be saved?" See, in their minds, the more money you had, the better believer you could be. Because you could do more good works. You could support the local ministries. If you were rich, you didn't have to work so hard. You could take time to study the Word of God. The more wealth you had, the better off you were. And so many of the heroes of the Bible were wealthy men, starting with Abraham. So if this is the case, they're asking, Who can be rescued? Who can be saved? How can we do this? Yeshua looked at them and said to them, "To sons of men, this matter is perplexing or impossible," some translations say. "But to God, nothing's perplexing. Nothing's impossible." Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left everything behind to follow you. What will be our portion?" Yeshua said to them, "Amen, I say to you, you who follow me, in the renewal of creation, when the Son of Man sits upon his throne of glory, you too will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And any man who has left behind houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for the sake of my name will receive back 100 times as much and will inherit Chayolam. However, many among the first will be last, and among the last will be first. Many of those who think they're in like flint, they're going to be at the tail end. And so many who think that they're poor in spirit, don't have much going for them, and they feel like they're just kind of creeping along best they can, they're going to be first in line. It's an amazing statement our master makes. So Adam, we're going to give you the final word.
As I was looking at these, I can see there's like section, you know, there's a connection in that you see that children come from marriage. So there's that connection with the divorce. And over here, he's talking about the abandonment of things, and naturally that comes from the giving up of covetousness. But I was thinking about how, for me, and I think it's probably common for most men in this day and age, you would really like just a real easy commitment marriage where you get everything you want out of, and you just be loaded with money. You know, and that's a fleshly desire. But once you take that step deeper, you realize that, you know, there is that commitment. There's the work, and that there's value in choosing a path that may be more difficult, but provides you with the opportunity to actually fulfill God's commandments.
Yes.
So I just think it's interesting looking at these commandments, looking at these two verses or sections, you know, how much they go against our natural inclination and kind of reveal that, you know, and even I think. Because sometimes I look at the apostles and they say stuff, and I'm like, "You guys are idiots! Like, really think about it. Like how low of esteem did they hold women in order to say like, well, if I'm actually stuck with her when I marry her, why would I bother?
Yeah,
you know. And they're like, well, if we can't be rich, who can go to heaven? You know, it's just so interesting.
Right.
But to realize that that's in our hearts too.
Yes,
that often the silly things the disciples say are in our hearts. We just dress them up in better words to justify.
Good. Well put. So true. Yeah. This is one of the most counterculture chapters in Matthew, I think. Because he's running against the culture when it comes to marriage, the importance of children, and the importance of money. It's just totally counterculture. And again, I think of children. Children, they're not concerned with marriage, and children aren't concerned with money. And Yeshua was very childlike. I think it's one of the things that attracted people to him so much. He was so wise, so brilliant, so kingly and royal, so childlike. And how do we go back to that? I think only in old age can we achieve that again, to be little children. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer, and Tim, I'll invite you up then for the blessing. Our Father and our King, we thank you for these words. There's so much more going on here that we have not even mentioned. Lord, I pray you continue to speak to our hearts by your Spirit, and that each time we revisit this wonderful chapter, we will see new things from it, as well as the old. And that you'll continue to speak to our hearts the truths of who our Master is, the truths of who you are and who we are, and what our destiny is. Lord, help us to be wise fiancés of the Master, those who are filled with good works, who are looking for his appearance, and who are ready to go with him when he comes. And though we may fall asleep, Lord, help us to be ready and awaken instantly when it's time. Help us to be prepared. Help us to be the people you want us to be. And we will give you the praise for it in Yeshua's name. Amen.